Most of us in this room have it really pretty good. We sail through life on pretty tranquil seas. But every now and again, something rocks the boat. Such was the case on December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor. Suddenly, because of the result of those Japanese attacks, 2,300 American soldiers had died. How did that happen? It wasn't supposed to happen, they tell us in history, but it did happen. But that is even the worst of it. The very next day, 24 hours later, soldiers awoke to hearing noise of banging in the hulls of capsized ships, including the USS battleship, USS West Virginia. Unfortunately, there was no way to track down or get to the different compartments in which some of the sailors had been trapped. Sad but true story, three sailors were trapped inside the USS West Virginia when they were finally able, a salvage crew, to right the ship and recover the remains in it. They found three sailors locked in an airtight closet. The sadder part of the news is not just that they had died, but that on the wall was a calendar dating from December 7, 1941. And in red pencil, chalked out on the wall, were 16 different strokes. 16 days passed and no rescue. Sad event in our history. They all went to work that morning not thinking they had their whole life ahead of them. And something rocked the boat. Your situation is not the same as that, but we all face times when we feel like we've had the wind knocked out of us. When what we've heard for all of our lives about trusting God and hoping in Him really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In fact, you might even be tempted sometimes when you go through difficulties to blame God. You're doing this to me after all I've done for you? Or at the very least saying, where are you? I just want to say to you, you are not alone. If you have felt that way, have wondered whether you should put any hope at all in God, you are not alone. Other people have been there, including the man that we want to read about his words here in the book of Lamentations. I've given you his background already. He's a man who is struggling with maintaining hope in the midst of a catastrophe that has hit his city. And yet, he's able to respond with amazing hope. Now, I want you to notice this. He's at the basement when it comes to hope in verse number 18. This is Lamentations 3 and verse number 18. The scripture says, and I said, my strength and my hope. Folks, what are we talking about this year? My strength and my hope is what in verse 18? Perished, gone, obliterated, dead. I don't have any hope. That's how he feels. And some of us feel that same way in life. Things happen, they occur, we cannot control them, and we lose hope even in our God. Now, how can you make sense of that? How can you respond with hope? Well, I'm going to say that even though Jeremiah is struggling, he continues to respond with hope. And I think if we can get a hold of it, we too can respond with hope despite the crisis that happens to us. Look at verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I'd like to give you three characteristics from this hope-filled passage. In fact, we have five chapters in Lamentations. Hope is only mentioned in this chapter. In a series of about 12 verses, he mentions it five times. We're going to look at most of those occurrences today. And I want you to notice three characteristics of God that show that He is a safe place for your hope, even when something rocks your boat. Since God won't fail you, anchor your hope in the Lord. Why? What should cause me to still respond in hope with God when my life is not measuring up to what I expected? Number one, first characteristic, he is full. We're going to go through each of these characteristics, but first, full of compassion. Number one, he's full of compassion. Hope starts with God. There really is not any hope without God. Do you get this? If you are without God, you are without hope in the world. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 2. Without hope in this world if you are without God. And I'm not just the one saying this. A well-known philosopher, agnostic, I think we could go as far as to call him an atheist and not be overstating the case. His name is Bertrand Russell. Some of you who've studied philosophy have run into this man before. A well-noted speaker and an atheist from the 20th century. So this man's only been gone for about 40 years. All right, great picture, isn't it? Bertrand Russell. Here's what he had to say. What else is there to make life tolerable? We stand on the shore of an ocean crying into the night. And in the emptiness, sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness. But it is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns and the world seems to be quite dreadful. Bring up the words. The unhappiness of many people is very great. And I often wonder how they endure it. Here's a man, thinks he's got a handle on the world and what's going on. And you know what he says in the end? No hope. I don't know how people, you know what? I agree with him. I don't know how people endure it without God. Without God, one can easily be pushed to the brink of despair. But even though Jeremiah was there, he found reason to hope. And he did so in the kind of God that he served. A God he believed was full of compassion. And in verse number 22, it says, his mercies. Let's look at that again. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So letter A under point number one, full of compassion. Letter A is mercies. And he has a mercy toward us. The word mercy is the word in the Old Testament, a common word for love. And it refers to God's covenant-keeping love. Covenant means I make a promise. If you stood at an altar and said, I do or I will to a spouse, you've made this kind of commitment. You've promised to be loyal to that person all of your days. God makes a covenant. He makes a promise to you that when you belong to Him, He will be for you all of your days. He will never give up on you. He will never quit. I like to simply call it His loyal love. Loyal love. He doesn't give up on His people. But it's interesting, he uses the word mercies or loves is the actual Hebrew word, and he uses it in the plural. Now, plurals in Hebrew can be used to intensify the idea, but it did cause me to think a little bit. Does God have more than one kind of mercy? What do you think? Is mercy just singular or can it be plural? Interesting concept. In my reading, and I don't know that I'm at the bottom of this, but it is kind of interesting to think about multiple layers of mercy. The most common layer of mercy that we're familiar with is passive mercy. And by passive mercy, I mean that God is not giving the miserable what they deserve. Who are the miserable? You and me. We're sinners. We've offended a holy God. What we deserve, according to the Scripture, is death and judgment forever. But God in His mercy chooses passively not to give me. He holds that judgment back and in mercy doesn't give me what I deserve. In fact, the text says it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. We're not swallowed up. We're not judged the way we deserve. So God shows me a passive kind of mercy by not giving me what I deserve. But I don't think that's the only kind of mercy there is. I think there's also an act of mercy. Now that is actually, he's going out of his way to relieve the affliction or the suffering of the afflicted. And this is what God does. Doesn't he often come to our aid and relieve our suffering? And I think that we can make a case for that. That God is actively engaged in relieving the suffering that I'm going through. So it's of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. There's multiple layers of mercies. I'm just scratching the surface of it with you this morning. But it also says that he's full of compassion. They fail not, he says. Letter B is compassions. This too is in the plural. probably because it is being intensified by the Hebrew by putting it in the plural. But this is a female word. It is the word for womb in the Hebrew, racham. And it has the idea of the tenderness and the gentleness of a mother's womb who brings a child to birth and then cares for that child. I know it's hard for us in our world to think that there's a feminine side to God, and I'm not trying to push your mind. You know, but who came up with the idea of woman? It's God, the Creator. So this is part of His disposition. Women aren't a mistake. I mean, they come right out of the personality of God and who He is. It's His image. And so if that's part of His image, then I need to a little bit understand that, in a way, God is tenderly disposed to His children. You know how a mom is? A real mom never gives up on her kids. They can just do the stupidest stuff, and sometimes they do. They confirm that they've got fallen genes from Adam. They got them from their father, not from their mother, but they got those genes somehow. But a mom never gives up on her kids. She'll listen to them, she'll care for them, and regardless of what they've done, they come back, and mom's shoulder is waiting on, or a listening ear is waiting on. And God is that way. You know, you can't do anything where you could get to the point where God would say, you know, I don't care about you anymore. I'm done with you. I'm going to focus on other. This does not happen. God is compassionate. He's long-suffering. He cares about you. You cannot do anything that would cause Him to be not favorably disposed toward you. He's full of compassion. John Ortberg, in a book I read a couple of years ago, entitled Love Beyond Reason, puts it this way: there is not the smallest detail of your life that is not of immense interest to God. I like that. God is interested in the details of your life. Now, it may not seem that way, but He is. Let me give you an example. I've mentioned Dylene Darbler Rose before. She and her husband went to a Dutch colony in the South Pacific to evangelize tribal peoples. And during that time, her island was taken by the Japanese, and she was put in a prison camp. Her husband died within, I believe, the first year, but she would go throughout the duration of World War II in Japanese prison camps in the South Pacific. You would think that is a very hard place to find God favorably disposed to anybody, being in a prison camp. And you might be, if you had been in her shoes, God, where are you? And what are you doing? After all, I came here to serve you. Remember that? I signed on the dotted line and I agreed to be missionary? Yeah. Now this? See, you're not the only one to go through things in your life that you can't explain in terms of God, and you wonder sometimes where God is in all this. Well, she explains this in her book, Evidence Not Seen. Highly recommend the book. I know I've recommended it before. Sorry for beating the same chord, but some of you haven't been here for a couple of years, and that's probably the last time I mentioned her. She's in a prison camp with other women, and she shares a hut with them. Each night, Darlene leads the group with the Bible that she's still been able to maintain and hold on to throughout the prison camp experience. She reads, has a short devotional time, reads the Bible, and prays with them. Every night, she prays that the air raid planes will not come so that they can have a peaceful night of sleep. If you read the book, you understand that when the sirens went off and the planes came over, they all had to run out and hide in ditches because they were shelling the camp. And it was probably Allied planes. Anyway, one of the prayers was for the air raid planes to stay away and give them a peaceful night's sleep. Well, here's what happens in her own words. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of God's compassion and mercy and His care for people, His care for you. She's just a single, her husband's deceased, female missionary in the South Pacific, World War II. Here's what happens. As I took roll call to make sure no one was missing, discussion began at the other end of the hut. Finally, one of the women called out. Pardon me, they gave her an unusual title, Mevro Diebler. We need to talk to you. Every night during devotions, you've prayed that God would not allow the planes to come, especially for the sake of the children, and it's so difficult to find a place of shelter during the dark of the moon. And the planes have not come. But tonight, you weren't here for devotions. The planes came. If you are called to the headquarters again, we want you to know, we don't care what time it is when you return, please waken us so that you can pray with us that the planes will not come. She said, I never had to waken them again. They were always waiting up for me. Never again did we have a night raid or even the sound of approaching planes to disturb our sleep. Does God care about a missionary in the middle of the Pacific in a prison camp? Yeah, his compassions are great, and they fail not. You know, life may take you to a prison camp or something worse, but his compassions won't leave you. They won't leave you anywhere. And since God is full of compassion, you can anchor your hope in him. Second thought I have for you today, that God is full of consistency. God is full of consistency. Not only compassion, but he's consistent. I get this from verse number 23 where we read, great is thy faithfulness. We just sang that song, great is thy faithfulness. Why is God's faithfulness such a big deal? The word faithfulness means firmness, steadfastness, fidelity. God is somebody who's reliable, that we can count on, that he won't let us down when we need him most. We might say that God is a steady eddy, or that he's consistent. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change. He doesn't swallow us up. He doesn't have a good day and then a bad day and then let us have it. That's Roman gods. That's the Greek gods. I had a good day today. You're okay. But Miguel, tomorrow, it might be completely different. Look out. That's not the kind of God you serve. He's not fickle. He doesn't go vacillate back and forth. He is consistent with his character, and his character is always to respond with love and compassion toward people. Now, there really isn't any reason why he should be this way, except the Bible declares that he is this way, and we have seen this in our own experience, that God has dealt with us in love and not with destruction, swallowing us up in judgment. So, he remains reliable whether or not we hold up our end of the bargain. The God of the Bible does not renege or go back on his word. So, since he's full of compassion and consistent, I can be safe in him. Honestly, you know, it's hard to be 100% consistent. Are you 100% consistent? I tell you, I like to rotate my breakfast. One day I have cereal, and the next day I have eggs. But sometimes I get mixed up in my rotation, and I don't know which one. Is this the cereal day or the egg day? If they were all even day, if it were eight days in a week, I could get it. You know, I'd always know that Monday is, you know, and Wednesday. But with 7 days, the cycle always gets mixed up. It's hard for me to stay on schedule. You know, it's just a silly example, but it's hard for human beings to be 100% consistent. Hey, and this is what we want for any kind of rulemaker. You know, if this is the policy for the Anglo, it's got to be for the Hispanic and for the African American. I mean, this is America. This is the way we do. We're consistent across the board. We especially want that with our referees in sporting events. We want them to be consistent and not favor one team over the other team and give an unfair advantage. Consistency. I think I was still in junior high, 7th or 8th grade. So I was on the second string soccer team. We always had two refs to referee our soccer games, but for one reason or another, one of the refs didn't show up one day. It is very hard to referee a soccer game watching all the sides of the field with one ref running around in the middle. You can't tell when the ball goes out. So he had a good idea. He asked each team to provide a line judge. All right? Pictured in blue on the left of the screen is a line judge. Would carry some kind of a red or yellow flag to signal when the ball went out, and then to point which direction the team who gets the ball. If it was kicked out by, you know, the blue team, then the red team gets it. And you have to signal, not only you raise your flag to signal that it went out, and then you point in the direction. I got selected for this. You know, and as I'm just like, me? Why me? You know, I let someone else do that. But my coach asked me to do it. So I'm, instead of getting to play the game, I have to watch. So early in the game, I'm doing this line judge thing. All right? It's the very first ball to go out, and I got distracted, and I missed it. And I only saw the ball go out in the corner of my eye. Flag went up. All right? That's what I'm supposed to do. But who kicked it out? Who did it touch last? I have no clue. I'm in the 7th or 8th grade. No clue what to do. Well, what are you going to do? All right? I have a 50-50 chance of getting it right. But I don't have time to flip a coin, all right? So I decide to go. To me, the thing to do would be to go against my own team, and I favored the opponent. Oh, then all of my teammates, Mike, what are you doing? That's our ball. And it was down close to the goal, and so they really wanted it so they could try to get a goal. And then the ref looks at me, you know, and I just hold my flag. Stick to my guns. I am not moving. And finally, the ref just signaled the op, and he gave the ball to my team. Whew. I'm still embarrassed about that. I can't even believe I told you that. You know, stupid things that I've done. But you know why I told you that? Even when you try to be consistent, none of us can be 100% consistent because of the frailty of our flesh. We can do our best. We can say to this kid and that kid and the other kid, it's the same rule for everybody, but we can't enforce with 100% consistency. But God can. He doesn't have to give up on faithfulness to you in order to be faithful to someone else. He can be faithful to all of you at the same time and never be inconsistent with that. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. His faithfulness is great. It's great enough for you and you and you and everybody, and he is never inconsistent in his treatment of us. I may not see how to make the right call, but God never misses an event in our lives. He never has to second guess a call he makes. He never has to take sides against us. He never has to go, oops, I made a mistake. So let me repeat that. He never takes sides against his own children. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't side up with someone else against you. He's not siding up with your employer against you or vice versa. God doesn't play favorites so he can be faithful. Never has to compromise. In fact, that's what the song says. In him there is no shadow of turning. That's kind of an odd expression for us, right? Shadow of turning. In a day when you measured time by the shadow falling off of a sundial, the shadow of turning meant the turning of time or the change in disposition of the day based on the shadow. The statement is declaring that God doesn't shift and he doesn't change. He's always the brightness of the sun in his faithfulness. Since your God is full of consistency, anchor, hope in him. So why do I keep hoping in the Lord even when the bottom has gone out of my boat and when my life is not going the way I want it to? Because I know some things about God, Jeremiah says. I know he is full of compassion. They will not fail. I know that he is fully consistent. He will not quit being faithful to his people, even in the midst of their tragedy. Number three, and finally, he is full of commitment. Full of commitment. Number three. God has shown himself to be full of commitment. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The scripture says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Jeremiah takes ownership. He says, this is my God, and I'm sticking with him through thick and thin. Good thing for us to do as well. But even more important than that, the Bible teaches us that God sticks with us, that we belong to him, and he's looking out for us. Here's some verses that back up that statement. The Bible says in Psalm 56 and verse number 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know that God, for God is for me. Psalm 118 verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord's on my side? He gets to play on my team? Great. I don't care who's against me. God's on my team. I'm all right. God may be, God's people may be down, but they're never out. I may despair, but God will deliver. The promise of Scripture is that God will be there to help me. Psalm 50, verse number 15, just read this in my devotions this week. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. I will be there for you. You know, we're used to, in our culture, being forgotten. Dad forgot the trip to Disneyland he promised. I've been careful not to promise my kids that. That bonus check we were supposed to get never arrives. The promotion goes to our colleague. We are used to being overlooked, forgotten, mistreated by parents, by employers, by friends. But not God. He doesn't lose track of our status. He knows about our present situation, and He actually feels our pain in His heart. Last verse on the screen, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 7. Cast all your care upon Him. We've heard that verse. We like that. We can cast our care. But why? He careth for you. He really does care about what's going on in your life, even when you don't think so. Here's an example. Old Testament. A group of people known as the Israelites. They are captive in a country called Egypt, just to the southwest of them. They, after a short period of time, are thrown into slavery. They've probably been in slavery now for close to 400 years. We don't know exactly when the Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, rose up. But they went in as free people, and within a generation or two, Joseph was forgotten. A new king came to power, and he put all of the Israelites in bondage. And not just that, Pharaoh had also gone on a population reduction program, all right, known as eliminate all baby boys so that the people are weakened and they just have female servants. That was the goal of Pharaoh. And they were crying out to God. Now, how long have you been crying out to God? 6 months? 2 years? Maybe it's been 20 or 25. Maybe there's a hole in your heart that you just know God is the only one who can fill, and you beg Him to do it in some way, and He's not doing it. And here are the Israelites, and they pray generation after generation, several generations, for hundreds of years, and they must have felt like, God's forgotten me. Doesn't know my name. He doesn't even know where we are. He doesn't even know there's a place called Goshen on the map. And you might feel the same way. He does not know my name, and He does not even know where I reside. But that was not true, because God was behind the scenes working a delivery program through His servant Moses, who was born in Egypt, and then left Egypt after 40 years, and for another almost generation, 40 years in the wilderness, 80 years getting Moses ready before bringing him back. And here's what the Scripture says in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 7, as God's about to call Moses into action to deliver the people. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Had God forgotten? Not a bit. And have heard their cries. Did He miss what they were saying in their prayers? No. By reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. We need a passage of Scripture like that. You know, you need to keep reading through your Bible so you encounter stuff like that, because God doesn't change. He's completely faithful. He's completely consistent. And if He was this way 3,000 years ago with the children of Israel, He is the same way today. He knows your sorrows. He hears what you're saying. He has seen the affliction you're under, and He cares about you. Let the character of God influence the way you think. And it is our thinking that gets us in the most trouble. When we get a little blue and we get a little down, Satan likes to play with our mind. Maybe he just sends one of his demons, I don't know. And we start thinking things that aren't true. God doesn't see. God has forgotten. He doesn't hear. He doesn't care. And all of those are lies. Because the Scripture is constantly reminding God cares for His people. He looks after them. He hears their cries. When you need hope, God is the one to look to. He won't let you down. God is just as committed to you today as He was to Israel. He knows your name. In fact, Jesus said, even count your hairs. After you've pulled them out, He still knows the number. All right? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. God does care about you. You're not just another creature, not just another worthless bird. You're important to Him. So God is for you, Christian. Hope in God. Put your hope there. God of my hope. Why am I still hoping in God when the life hits the bottom? Because of who God is. He is full of compassion. He is fully consistent. He is fully committed to me. He will not quit on me. So anchor your hope in Him. In December of 1950, Korean conflict, many Koreans were trying to escape the reach of the North Korean communist regime. They had all gone into a port. There were some, I think, somewhere around 60, 90,000 Koreans. Forgive me for forgetting that little detail. One man, Captain LaRue, aboard a freighter, pulls into port, and they pack on a single freighter, the SS Meredith, 14,000 of these Korean refugees, escapes into the Pacific Sea away from the North Koreans. His voyage, they packed every possible person they could, and not one person was injured or died as a result of this harrowing attempt to get the Koreans away from North Korea in December of 1950. It was truly astounding. On board the ship, let's bring up the next picture, 14,000 refugees. Five babies are born on the journey to safety. Wow. And all of them, it is called the Ship of Miracles, and how God provided deliverance for these refugees. When interviewed afterwards, Captain LaRue was asked about his harrowing journey, laden down with his unusual cargo. And when I find my notes, I'll tell you what he said. He said, "In the bleak and bitter waters off the shores of Korea, God's own hand was at the helm of my ship." Overstated? In the bleak and bitter waters of your life, when it seems like your ship may not make it, let God's own hand take the helm of your ship. He is full of all you need, and He will not let go. As long as He captains your ship, there's no way it's going down. May Lord encourage your heart and renew your hope, not in who you are or what you can accomplish, but in a God who will not change and remain faithful to you. Father in heaven, thank you.